The Worship of Cain, or we could call this Cain and Abel Part 2. Now, I have some things to, some application from last time I didn't get to, so we'll make some application from Abel, but then today we're going to look at Cain. But I'm going to be Genesis 4, 1 to 7. Super important section of Scripture. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And that word means acquire. And said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. It means he looked upon it with favor. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now we're in the middle of application from last time, so we have a few loose ends to tie up, and then we'll get to Cain. And we begin with a common objection about what we've said about Abel. But one may object to what we've said by pointing out that the vast majority of Reformed and Presbyterian churches today do not have uniformity of worship. And they don't really follow the regular principle of worship, or what's called the Puritan principle of worship. Except for a few small denominations that hold to exclusive psalmody without musical instrumentation, and no extra biblical holy days. Virtually anything goes today in what are called conservative Bible-believing Reformed churches. You got the church calendar. You got extra biblical holy days, Christmas, Easter, etc. You got liturgical dancing, high church liturgies in the Federal Vision churches, sacramentalism. You have the use of musical instruments in worship, including rock music, drama groups, skits. I've seen it. I've seen it in churches. I've seen it in PCA churches. I've seen it in OPC churches. I've seen it in Christian Reformed churches. If these churches hold to the Westminster standards or the three forms of unity, why do they hold to so many different kinds of worship that are radically different from the original Reformed churches and each other? And the answer lies in the fact that most Reformed churches today have abandoned our text. They've abandoned the regular principle of worship for the Lutheran conception, which basically says what Scripture does not forbid, it allows. And you say, well, that sounds pretty good. Let's not do what Scripture forbids, but other stuff we can make up what we want. Well, it sounds good, but it leaves infinite options of worship open. Writing in the 1880s, the scholar Charles Briggs described the situation in the Presbyterian Church in the USA. That became the OPC, split off of that in, 1930, 1929. And they're totally apostate today. Back then they weren't so bad, but back then they were actually probably better than the OPC and the PCA. But this is what he says, just showing that things have been radically bad for a long time. The tendency in the Presbyterian Church has been from bad to worse since the Westminster Assembly. One may trace this descent by comparing the directory of worship in its successive revisions with the worship of the Presbyterian congregations in our day. The American Presbyterian churches are drifting toward an uncertain future. It is high time that the General Assembly should take the directory worship in hand. I do not hesitate to state that in the public worship in many of our Presbyterian churches is so different from the directory that our Presbyterian fathers could not recognize it as Presbyterian. and that in many respects, the American Episcopal churches are more conformed to the Westminster ideal than the Presbyterian neighbors. Their Presbyterian neighbors, end of quote. That's in the 1880s, he's saying that. And things are worse, much worse now than they were in the 1880s. And then here's Michael Bushell, wrote a really good book on exclusive psalmody, explains the change of thinking that has resulted in so much declension and liturgical chaos in Reformed circles during the past few hundred years. Quote, under the pietistic and humanistic influences attending and following the Great Awakening, the American Presbyterian Church eventually came to the conclusion that the peace of the church was best to be served by allowing considerable diversity in the worship practices of the churches under its care. The worship practice of the Presbyterian Church was in effect cut loose from the bonds of Scripture and allowed to run its course. It was this situation, as much as anything else, that led eventually to the Presbyterian Church's defection to modernism. And just a side note, I had a friend in Michigan who was close friends with the great John Gerstner, who a disciple of Gerstner would be R.C. Sproul. And Gerstner told him privately, and Gerstner's not a psalm singing, he's not a psalm singer by any means, but he said one of the greatest contributors to the rise of modernism was the abandonment of exclusive psalmody. If a church will not keep its worship pure and biblical, if it will not jealously guard its own practice when its people come before God to self-conscious praise and adoration, then it is not to be expected that it will long maintain its doctrinal purity. It is no small wonder that men have so little respect intellectually for the Scriptures when daily they ignore their clear commands concerning how their author is to be worshipped. Excuse me, this is written in the 1970s. For the Scriptures, when daily they ignore their clear commands concerning how their author is to be worshipped. The worship of the Presbyterian Church in this country is dictated now largely by the demands of convenience, not by the demands of Scripture. And there is no basic difference between liberal and evangelical churches on this score, not at least regards outward form. To our brethren in the various Reformed communions who would disagree with this, we would ask this simple question. If the regular principle were not taught in the Scriptures, what difference would it make in your worship? The answer in most cases would have to be very little. We would also ask our brethren whether they have sought self-consciously to apply the regular principle to their worship practice. And we have a suspicion that most of the people in our Reformed churches have never even heard of the regular principle, much less sought to apply it. Our Reformed churches have inherited a pattern of thinking which will countenance virtually any practice in worship as long as it does not offend the wrong people. These are harsh words, but we are fully convinced they are accurate. End of quote. And things have only gotten worse since the 1970s. In the late 70s, around 77, I would say, probably 77, 78, an OPC church in Jenkintown, Pennsylvania, started the charismatic style of worship with the guitars and the banjos and the bongos and people, you know, shaking the tambourines and all that. And that was really considered radical and controversial in the day. And so much pressure was put on them to knock it off that they left and they joined the PCA, which is much more lax in worship than the OPC used to be. Now there's no difference between the OPC and the PCA. Everything foul and disgusting you could find in the PCA is also in the OPC. But back then it was considered controversial. If the regular principle is not strictly held and applied, then human autonomy, sentimentalism, as well as subjective and pragmatic considerations, eventually corrupt and even overwhelm the worship that is commanded in Scripture. That's just a sad reality. Read the Old Testament. Look at the history of the Church of Rome and the Reformed churches. Innovations in worship could not come in and corrupt the church if ministers and elders did their job and required faithfulness to Scripture, the Westminster Standards, and the covenants that produced those standards. Well, there are a number of harmful consequences of abandoning the biblical and confessional concept of the regular principle. Now remember, this is application from our consideration of Abel. We'll finish this and we'll look at Cain, because there's a lot to learn from Cain. Number one, once the regular principle is watered down and innovations are allowed, new innovations cannot be contained, and therefore corruptions multiply over time. This is proved by church history. Look at the Church of Rome. The ancient church worshipped with only psalms and no musical instruments. Then they allowed uninspired hymns because heretics tried to get heresy in the church by using hymns. And they didn't understand why they were only singing psalms, so they allowed hymns. Then, 7 centuries later, they allowed musical instruments to come in, but that didn't become widespread until the 13th century. The papal church and most reformed denominations prove this point. Number two, the acceptance of non-authorized worship practices has always virtually always resulted in the confession of false worship practices in the church's subordinate standards. Okay, you water down the regular principle, you ignore the regular principle, you don't practice the regular principle consistently anymore, corruptions come in. And we see this especially in the 1700s, after 1750 in America. And we see this a little later, we see this in Scotland as well. It's interesting that the garbage that happened here happened over there as well, almost at the same time. And this leads to the subordinate standards being changed to justify the corruptions. Such an acceptance makes a communion constitutionally corrupt. See, it's one thing if you have bad practice and a good constitution. But then what happens is you change the constitution and you corrupt it to justify the practice. And that's historically what has happened. 1777, right in there, 1780s. It was the 1780s that they had a new constitution for the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, and they allowed for uninspired songs. They watered it down. Such a church is unconfessional and disloyal to the covenants and the attainments of the Reformation in Scotland. Okay, so one, there's no way to stop stuff once you allow for the permissive view. Things will get more and more corrupt over time. That's a fact of history. Read any history book. And then, number two, the Constitution becomes corrupt to justify what's going on. The number three, because there's no such thing as doctrinal neutrality, the acceptance of corruptions inevitably results in opposition and even the subtle persecution of those who are faithful to Scripture, the standards, and the covenants. This is true in the OPC, the PCA, and the RPCNA. The RPCNA has a lot of corruptions. It's not as bad as the OPC and the PCA, because they follow exclusive psalmody without musical instruments. They haven't departed from that, thank God. But Christmas is widespread and all sorts of goofy things. Once corruptions are accepted constitutionally, those who consistently argue the biblical and confessional position could be disciplined for their bold proclamation of orthodoxy. Consequently, those who adhere to the biblical position yet remain in constitutionally corrupt denominations must learn not to rock the boat, which involves not truly preaching the whole counsel of God. If you're in the OPC and you preach that singing hymns is a sin, and you refuse to serve communion to people who celebrate Christmas and sing uninspired hymns, they're not going to tolerate that. But if you're faithful, you're not going to serve communion to such a person because they're constitutionally corrupt. They've corrupted the worship of God. Such discipline of the faithful people, or even the threat of discipline, would be, of course, arbitrary, prelatical, or Romanizing, for ministers and elders only have a ministerial authority. Okay, well, this is a point of Presbyterianism that's great, of the Reformed faith. Discipline must be proved from the Bible. And it is very sinful to discipline somebody for obeying the Scriptures. Okay, no man has the right to discipline somebody for obeying Scripture. But see, the corruption in worship, the watering down of the regular principle, the ignoring of the regular principle, what has it done? Reformed churches now are theoretically congregational, because they have pluralism, in worship and doctrine. They don't have strict subscriptionism anymore. So it leads to a form of congregationalism, theoretical congregationism, and it leads to prelacy. Because if you have a loose standard where virtually anything goes and you have loose subscriptionism, what happens? Decisions of the courts become arbitrary based on the opinions of men. Here's some examples. In a presbytery of the PCA, a man, they refused to license him to preach because he was a strict Sabbatarian and they thought that would offend people. Well, the question is strict Sabbatarianism taught in the Bible or not? If it's taught in the Bible, how dare you discipline somebody for being obedient to the Bible? That's prelacy. They're doing it on their own authority. They're not doing it on the authority of Scripture. In the RPCNA, they refused to license a man in the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery, one of the most corrupt presbyteries in the RPCNA, because he didn't celebrate Christmas and he thought it was wrong to celebrate Christmas. That's prelacy. That's Romanistic. There's no authority beyond that except we say so as men. You see, it's arbitrary, and that's prelacy. Presbyterianism is you can only discipline somebody when you're proving they're committing a sin or teaching a false doctrine. You can't discipline somebody for, you know, so I can't order you to sell your car and give me the money. Yeah, our authority is not arbitrary. Number four. The acceptance of non-authorized corruptions inevitably leads to a watering down or redefinition of the regular principle in an arbitrary, permissive manner. Churchmen are forced to defend what they're doing. They have to defend the innovations and human traditions with creative, eisegetical, not exegetical, and absurd examples. For example, the common argument in the RPCNA, Christmas is a secular day. It's not religious at all. It's not spiritual or religious. It's purely a secular day. Everybody does it. Even atheists celebrate it. And, of course, musical instruments are only a circumstance of worship. That's what we're told. And the word hymns in Ephesians 5:19 refers to uninspired hymns. That's what we're told. Well, just briefly, let's just quickly, I know this is a review for some of you. Regarding these arguments or corruptions in worship, we should note the following. Number one, I'll be very brief. The idea that a special day associated with the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is purely secular and thus a diaphora, or a circumstance, is unbiblical and absurd. A day associated with Jesus, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And the history of redemption is anything associated with Jesus is intrinsically religious and is generally regarded as holy by most professing Christians and even secular persons. We're not talking about a day where we're going to say, today we're going to think about Abraham Lincoln. Or today we're going to talk about the winning of Second World War. That's a secular day. And well, if you're a statist, you might like Lincoln. But when you talk about Jesus Christ, you can't say that's secular. That's impossible. And then we could add the following observations, and I'll just be brief. A, Christmas as a special day was never authorized by Scripture and the Word of God. And the Word of God does not even tell us the day when Jesus was born. If God wanted us to celebrate Jesus' birthday, he would have told us what day it was. B, the time of Christmas, December 25th, and the paraphernalia of Christmas have all pagan origins. Pagan monuments to idolatry cannot be made pleasing to God. They can't be. Doug Wilson in his magazine argued, oh, well, we take those pagan things, we bring them into our home, and we Christianize them, and God loves it. Nonsense. What does God tell people of Israel to do with pagan monuments? Burn them, grind them to powder, dump them in the river. Get rid of them forever. Moreover, the scripture indicates that the time of Christmas is almost certainly a lie. Jesus ministered for 3.5 years. He began his ministry at the age of 30. He died in the spring. So Jesus was born in the fall. There are other indications. You don't have shepherds out in December. It can snow in Bethlehem. It's cold in Bethlehem. It's wet. See, it dishonors the Christian Sabbath that was given to us by God to celebrate the whole work of redemption and the victory of Jesus' redemption. D, it is contrary to the Westminster Standards and our binding obligations to the covenants. If you celebrate Christmas, even privately in your home, you're a covenant breaker. E, it is a forsaking of our testimony in the attainments of the Reformation. It is a backsliding. F, it is humanistic and prelatical because it rests on the authority of man and not God. Anything you do in the religious sphere that is not based on the Word of God is humanistic. It's based on what man thinks is good. And you're honoring man by doing it. You're not honoring God. Number two, the word hymnos, is never used in Scripture to describe uninspired songs for public worship. In fact, it always refers to inspired songs or the Psalms. Hymnus occurs 17 times in the Septuagint, 13 of which are in the Psalms, 6 times in the Psalm titles. In 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Nehemiah, there are 16 examples in which the Psalms are called hymns. But hymns is never applied to uninspired songs for worship in the Bible. Never. Not once. Now, are you willing to define a word used in the New Testament by its biblical usage? Or are you going to arbitrarily define it by pagan usage? That's the issue. There are some 16 examples in which the Psalms are called hymns or songs, and the singing of them is called hymning. Philo, A.D. 40, frequently designated certain Psalms as hymns. The historian Josephus also repeatedly alludes to the Psalms as hymns. Are we going to define the word hymnos using the Bible, or are we going to import a modern American concept foreign to the authors of Scripture? Number three. In the Old Testament musical instruments, specific instruments authorized by special revelation, the two silver trumpets, which were only to be played by the priests over the sacrifice, Numbers 10, 1-10. And then the psalteries, the nebel and kinnor, the stringed instruments, 1-10, 1-8. And the cymbals were only allowed to be played by certain Levitical families in certain ceremonial contexts. 1 Chronicles 15, 14-17 and 19, 21-24. 1 Chronicles 15, 16, 23-5, 25-1, 28-13 and 19. 2 Chronicles 29, 25-27. They were designed by divine inspiration by David. They were commanded by God. Before they were commanded by God, they were never used for public worship, and once they were commanded, they were never used outside of the ceremonial context. Musical instruments were not used in the church until for the first time in the 7th century and were not widely used until the 13th century. And at the Council of Trent in the 1500s, people like Thomas Aquinas are still arguing against using them, saying they're Judaistical. Number five. This abandonment of the regular principle, the abandonment of the lesson of Abel, has led to a widespread disrespect for the full meaning of the second commandment and the acceptance of worship corruptions is not really sinful. Now, you wouldn't cut your neighbor slack. If you had somebody in the church and he was committing adultery, you wouldn't cut him any slack on that. You'd say, you need to repent right away or we're going to have to get you disciplined. But worship corruptions are totally acceptable today. Presbyterians in our day have become so accustomed to human traditions and corruptions in the worship of God that discipline for such corruptions is almost unthinkable. Have you ever heard of anyone in the 20th century being disciplined for corrupting the worship of God? I mean, you've got churches in the PCA, high sacramentalist federal vision churches in the PCA, and they're not even disciplined. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America has even joined NAPARC, it's an ecumenical organization of Reformed churches, where they exchange pulpits and they serve communion to ministers and elders who are covenant breakers, who deny the Westminster standards and corrupt the worship of God on a constitutional, regular, habitual basis. So when you serve somebody communion who's doing that, what are you saying? Well, I don't really think it's a sin. Or you're saying it's such a light sin, it's such a mild sin that we can tolerate that sin. That's what you're saying. The original Presbyterians, and this, of course, this is all viewed as being loving and ecumenical. The original Presbyterians of the First and Second Reformations viewed such churchmen as covenant breakers and malignants who needed to repent, and they would not be served communion, and if they continued in such a behavior, they'd be defrocked. Repentance and reformation cannot come when men arbitrarily declare certain first table sins to be acceptable. If your ecumenicalism is based on compromise and the acceptance of sin, that's an unbiblical ecumenicalism. Ecumenicalism is always based on the truth. True ecumenicalism. Repentance and reformation cannot come when men arbitrarily declare certain first table sins to be acceptable. Now, one can have communicating relations with the OPC and the RPCNA and the PCA. You can communicate with each other to try to get people to repent. But you don't have fraternal relations. If you have fraternal relations and you're serving communion to people who corrupt the worship of God openly, habitually, constitutionally, if you're doing that, there's absolutely no reason in the world why the OPC, the PCA, and the RPCNA should not be one giant denomination. Because you're saying, we accept your corrupt constitution. We accept your corrupt worship. We accept your sacramentalism. We accept your uninspired hymnody, which, by the way, in the 1940s, the majority report of the OPC, where we get the horrendous Trinity hymnal, they admitted that they couldn't prove uninspired hymnody from Scripture. They admitted it. They did it anyway. We have to get our thinking in line with Scripture in the story of Cain and Abel, not in line with the modern declension and the ecumenicalism of our day. We must never have fraternal relations without... we are implicitly accepting their habitual backsliding and sinful practices as okay. Same thing if you're a psalm singer, if you believe that psalm singing is the biblical way and you're in a hymn singing denomination, primarily hymn singing, you're not really a Presbyterian. You're a Congregationalist. And you're saying, these sins are so light to me, I don't really think they're that sinful. They're okay with me. So I'll go ahead and I'll be part of this corrupt group. That's wickedness. That's terrible. Number four. That faith in God's revelation is taught. It's supported by Jehovah's approbation of Abel and his offering. Well, this is supposed to be fourth. Excuse me, not number four, but fourth. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. 4b. The word translated respect, let me give you the Hebrew word, sha'ah, has the basic meaning, the root meaning of to gaze at or look upon. In this context, it means God looked upon Abel and his offering with favor. God looked at his sacrifice with a smiling countenance. He expressed delight, well-pleasedness, and satisfaction in it. And he first accepted of his person as considered in Christ his well-beloved son, because it was a blood offering. And then he accepted his offering in virtue of this sacrifice, which pointed to Christ. Now, we are not told in the text how Abel knew of God's approval. The text is very brief. We don't know. Or how Cain knew of his rejection and disapproval. Some have suggested that fire fell from heaven and consumed Abel's sacrifice. And we see that with a lot of Old Testament sacrifices. Others, such as Calvin, argue that God blessed Abel economically and Cain did not prosper. Since we find God speaking directly to Cain in verses 6, 7, 9 through 12 and 15, I think it seems that direct communication from God is the most likely the answer. In this very early stage of human history, we still find God speaking to the family of Adam and Eve. And we'll see, I don't know if we'll get to it today, but we'll see God actually giving counsel to Cain on why he needs to repent. So I think God told him. That's most likely the answer. God's look of favor on Abel before his approval of his authorized act of worship indicates that through faith in the spotless Lamb to come, the promised Savior, Genesis 3:15, Abel was declared righteous in the heavenly court by God on account of the redemption of Christ to come. Okay, always remember, God must accept you in Christ before he accepts your worship. He believed in the coming salvation of the seed of the woman. His sacrifice in obedience to the command of God was an expression of his faith. Jehovah approved of Abel in Christ, not because he earned the approval by merit. That's not what the passage is teaching. It's not saying he merited something. God thought he was a great guy, so he approved of it. No, God approved of Christ and his sacrifice. And he had faith in Christ and his sacrifice, and that's why he was approved by God. God is not a respecter of persons due to their personal achievements, but due to their sincere faith in Christ. John Owen says this, whenever God accepts or respects, he testifieth him to be righteous, that is to be justified, and freely accepted with him. This Abel was by faith antecedently unto his offering. He was not made righteous. He was not justified by a sacrifice. But therein he showed his faith by his works. Our persons first must be justified by faith alone before our works of obedience can be accepted with God. And by that acceptance he testifies that we are righteous. End of quote. True faith produces good works. True faith produces obedient worship. True faith produces obedience to the law. God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice, which was an act of faith connected to or based directly upon God's word, is equivalent to a public declaration of Abel's justification. As faith in Christ is the ground of our acceptance with God, faith in God's word is the ground of the acceptance of our worship. So you need two things in worship, and we emphasized this last week. First, you got to believe in Christ, and you have to be justified before God, declared righteous in the heavenly court. Then you have to have faith in God's word and base your worship directly on the word of God. You got to have those two things for your worship to be acceptable. If you don't have those two things, your worship can never be acceptable with God. If you're not a believer, and if you're a Jew or a Muslim and you're praying to God, God's not going to listen to anything you say at all. He'll reject your worship emphatically, because apart from Christ, you deserve to go straight to hell. You're still in your sins. Sincerity of heart with invented acts of piety that are not authorized by Scripture are humanistic, rebellious, autonomous, and obviously unacceptable with God. And this idea that if you're sincere, God will accept you, which is it's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church now. The 1994 Confession of the Roman Catholic Church basically teaches universalism, and it teaches that if you're a sincere Hindu or you're a sincere Muslim, God will accept you. Sincerity is the crucial thing. Well, that teaching goes back to Kierkegaard. He's the guy who came up with this kind of Christian existentialism, and it's a bunch of nonsense. Sincerity is crucial, but if it's not tied to the Word of God, it's absolutely worthless and harmful. Osama bin Laden, when they flew those airplanes into the buildings on 9/11, he was very sincere. He believed he was doing piety to God, but he was wrong, and now he's burning in hell. One of the lowest parts of hell, by the way. Now, Protestants are generally shocked and appalled when men attempt to be saved by approaching God according to their own devices and not solely through faith in Christ. Although that I could say that's been watered down a little bit with the acceptance of the federal vision and the OPC and the PCA. More on the PCA. But most Protestants in our day have not learned the lesson as clearly taught by our narrative. So clearly taught. Worship, except in circumstantial or non-crucial matters, that is, indifferent issues, you know, the kind of chairs you're going to use, the kind of lights you're going to use, the place you're going to meet, the time to start, what color carpeting. Worship is to be grounded solely upon faith. Solely upon faith. And faith demands the Word of God. Romans 14. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Not a faith in man's wisdom, creativity, inventiveness, or imagination, but faith in God's Word. God, who is infinitely holy and righteous, tells us by special revelation how to approach him in worship, both public and private. What were Abel and Cain doing? They were engaged in acts of private worship. I bring that up just because you have people today say, oh, well, public worship, you got to be really strict. But private worship, yeah, you can do whatever you want. Get the banjos out. Get the bongos out. Burn some incense. No, that's not our passage is applied to private worship. One based his worship directly on God's instructions and was accepted. The other improvised. He made it up and was rejected. Note that from the very beginning, the first example of true worship after the fall, God carefully instructs us that faith in the imputed righteousness of the spotless Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and faith in God's Word demonstrated in the life by a meticulous observance of divinely instituted methods of worship, are yoked inseparably together. Now, most Christians will say, yeah, well, you got to have faith in Christ. You got to be a believer. But the second part about basing everything directly on the Word of God, most people don't believe that anymore. What the heresy of Arminianism and Romanism is to the doctrine of salvation, will worship, or the principles of the worship of the Lutherans, Episcopalians, and modern evangelicals, is to worship. James Begg, writing about the situation in Scotland in the 1860s, makes this distinction very clear. This is a great quote. And I think his writings on worship are second to none. Quote, "The first thing necessary to fix the principle which regulates New Testament worship." Excuse me, "the first thing necessary is to fix the principle which regulates New Testament worship." There is a tremendous emphasis in the question of the king of Moab. "Wherewithal shall I come before God and bow myself before the Most High?" To hear many speak at present, one would suppose that there is nothing less solemn than an act of worship, and that instead of raising the question, what in worship is pleasing and acceptable to God, they have simply to consider what is pleasing and acceptable to themselves and each other. They perfectly well understand that they must study the most minute rules of the court before they dare to be permitted to approach an earthly sovereign. But they presumptuously imagine that it is, and ought to be, the easiest thing possible to enter into the presence of the King of Kings, before whose awful majesty angels veil their faces whilst they adore. They forget that it is in connection with his own worship that God proclaims himself in the second commandment to be a jealous God. And that it has been in the same connection with his worship that this jealousy has most frequently flamed forth in the past history of the church, in the case of Cain, of Korah, of Uzzah, of the buyers and sellers in the temple. Corruption here is corruption at the fountainhead, fitted to cause the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit of God, and thus to leave the church to sink deeper, and to sink under deeper and more hopeless evils. Whilst, if we consider the relation of a thrice holy God to fallen sinners, the wonder is not that our mode of access into his presence is strictly regulated, but that any such access is permitted at all. End of quote. And I read somewhere, you go to England, right? You're going to meet the Queen. Even if you're Donald Trump, even if you're a president or something, you're not allowed to go in there with jeans and cutoffs and smoking a doobie and drinking a beer and approach the Queen any way you want. You have to follow protocol. Well, there's no greater protocol than approaching the King of Kings and a thrice holy God. Now we come to Cain's offering. So that's the lessons of, that was application from last week that spilled over. I ran out of time. If you don't have strict worship, if you don't have uniformity of worship, if you don't have exclusive psalmody with no holy days and no musical instruments, and of course you should have head coverings as well, if you don't have that, you don't have uniformity of worship, you're not really a Presbyterian. You're a congregationalist. You're an independent. And you're a prelatist, because man is deciding what to do, not God. That's prelacy. That's the spirit of Rome. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Well, let's look at Cain's offering. Our text effectively instructs us about biblical faith and our approach unto God in salvation and worship by contrasting the true approach with the false. That's what's so effective about the teaching here. You get the true, but then you get the false, and you learn what is wrong. Cain is an example of what not to do. The text actually spends more time dealing with Cain's failure and its aftermath than righteous Abel. And there are a number of things to note about Cain's behavior. First, he brought an unauthorized offering. Verse 3b. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, there are two ways of looking at this. Now, last week we read, 8 or 9, 10 different interpretations that are crazy, where men make up, they're trying to explain why God accepted one and rejected the other, and they ignore Hebrews. Let's just tell you the two that I think are acceptable views, one preferable to the other. One approach is to view this offering as a grain offering, for example, Leviticus chapter 2, or a commanded offering, but offered without faith in the Savior to come, and thus as a work of merit. That's one view. This is John Owen's view. In other words, God revealed something about thank offerings in the past, but Cain brought the thank offering without first acknowledging the necessity of blood atonement. And if you study the law, cereal offerings always follow blood offerings. They're established upon the blood offering. You can't offer a cereal offering to the neglect of the blood offering. He brought a gift as an example of his own good works without first acknowledging Christ by faith of the bloody sacrifice. He offered a gift to God as creator without first acknowledging him as redeemer. There was no sense of sin and guilt, and he ignored the promise about the redeemer to come. He ignored the fact that what we do, that nothing we do is acceptable with God without it being done in and through Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Everything we do is through, in and through Christ. Everything. According to this interpretation, it was not the offering in and of itself that was defective, but the fact that it was not preceded by the faith that justifies in Christ. Okay, that's the view of John Owen. Now later, when he's analyzing Cain, he kind of contradicts this and says Cain's worship itself was unacceptable. But I'm going to tell you that because that's John Owen's view. And a lot of people, a lot of commentators think, oh yeah, well, he was offering a grain offering like you find in the law, so it must have been commanded. Another view is that there was a problem not only with Cain, but also his offering. That is, the offering was not commanded or authorized, and thus it was an expression of faith in self-achievement, not a faith in the Savior to come. And I think there are good reasons for this interpretation. Number one, the text tells us specifically that God did not approve of Cain, and God did not approve of Cain's offering. So I think you have a problem if you're saying, well, it was a commanded offering. Abel's blood sacrifice was accepted because he had faith, and his offering was in accordance with God's command. Faith and obedience go together. One produces the other. For example, if you're going to give a theme of the book of Deuteronomy in three words, trust and obey, believe and obey. Faith and obedience go together, one produces the other. Therefore, if our interpretation is to reflect the proper contrast between the brothers, it would be strange to say that Cain obeyed God's command, but he did not do it with faith. You understand the problem there. You're losing the antithesis that's set up by Moses in this account. You're losing the antithesis. Once again, true faith is required for our worship to be accepted by God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And everything we must do must be done in Christ's name. Consequently, we are not denying the necessity of faith for worship to be acceptable with God. We are only asserting that the passage teaches both that faith in Christ is necessary, as well as faith in the method, the revealed method of worship as well. Abel had both. Cain had neither. So, do you understand the antithesis there? That's the antithesis. Number two. It is quite an assumption, because we're not told this anywhere in the context. It is quite an assumption to associate Cain's offering with the fruit of the ground, with the commanded cereal offerings in the law. In the law, first fruits or new grain from fresh ears were to be crushed, Leviticus 2:14, made into a fine flour, Leviticus 2:1, mixed with oil and frankincense, Leviticus 2:1, 5 and 15. Then they're to be made into wafers or loaves, Leviticus 2, 4-7, cooked in a covered pan, Leviticus 2, 5, and only the memorial portion was to be burned on the altar with fire, Leviticus 2:9. Cereal offerings, according to the law, were a regular concomitant to animal sacrifices, but we do not observe Abel offering a cereal offering after the bloody sacrifice. So if they were following something commanded by God, you would expect both. We can infer that at this early date, cereal offerings were not yet commanded. They certainly didn't go out and collect frankincense. Although we find the offering, burnt offerings, explicitly with Noah. Throughout the Old Testament, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, burnt offerings are found throughout the Old Testament before the giving of the law. We don't find any cereal offerings until Leviticus chapter 2, will tell the law. If the cereal offering was commanded at this early date, then Abel would have offered it, but he did not. Consequently, we can infer that Cain offered the fruit of the ground on his own initiative, and he expected God to honor his good work or sincere intention. God did not pay any attention to Cain's offering because it was not commanded, and thus it was not offered with faith. We uphold the antithesis. And you see this in Hebrew in teaching, where they're setting up an antithesis. He followed an autonomous method of approach in worship because he disregarded God's teaching on blood atonement and the promised Savior to come. Now, both interpretations have the same application, but the second view better preserves the antithesis. Here's what Matthew Henry says. Abel offered with an eye to God's will as his rule. And God's glory is his end. And a dependence upon the promise of a redeemer. But Cain did not did what he did only for company's sake or to save his credit, not in faith, and so it turned into sin for him. End of quote. So Cain was like the Pharisees who set aside God's commandments in order to keep his own traditions, their own traditions. Mark 7:7-8. And also I think it's Matthew 15. The divine ordinance of approach was replaced with a humanistic approach. Cain wanted God to honor and accept him for his hard work in tilling the soil and producing such a beautiful crop. Look at what I've done. Look at the work of my hands. Look at my good works. You must accept my worship. He not only rejected the teaching that all ordinances of worship must be prescribed by God, even in every detail, but also that all worship is rendered through Christ and his redemptive work. So he was very modern in his approach. Most evangelicals design worship as if worship is for man. Therefore, the focus is on entertainment and personal excitement. And they even advertise that. There's a big, huge church in Dallas, big, giant Baptist church. Almost every week they have a celebrity speaker. I think this week it's Oliver North. They have a celebrity come and speak. It's completely an imitation of American culture. The chief end is not the honor and glory of God, but rather man's pleasure, man's subjective feelings. I want to feel good. I want to have fun. I want some excitement. Get me that rock band. Turn up the bass. And there's even a popular church growth movement that teaches that worship should be designed for unbelievers. I know I took a class, the RPCNA. Back in the 90s, I was a missionary in the RPCNA. A church planter. And they made me take a class from the Christian Reformed Church on church planting. And it was all about, yeah, your worship's got to be designed for unbelievers so that they'll come and get excited and they'll stay and want to be, you know, receive this fun worship. The idea is to get the unregenerate attracted to the worship service because it's so exciting. Therefore, churches follow the entertainment industry with skits, rock and pop bands, very short pop psychology talks. The church, growth church we planted, we visited, my wife was with me, this is in Temecula, California. It was a Christian Reformed church, Discovery Christian Church. And the guy talks he gives a little 15-minute talk, a little ditty on homelessness or on how to feel better, you know. he gave me a tape. One of the sermons was on why drinking, if you believe drinking was a sin, I forget. It was so crazy. It was so convoluted. Doctrine is de-emphasized. Self-esteem and self-actualization is emphasized. And doctrine is de-emphasized because the unregenerate find doctrine boring. Don't talk about doctrine. Keep the sermons about 20 minutes. And thus the church will become more like a country club or an entertainment center than a place where worship is in spirit and in truth and God is glorified. Worship is not for us to feel good. Now, obviously, if you have the Holy Spirit and you're worshiping in a spirit and truth, yeah, you do feel good. You do like to hear doctrinal sermons. You do like to be convicted. Well, Christ rebukes modern evangelical worship with these words. In vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines the commandments of men. That's Mark 7:7. Like Cain, their concept of salvation is humanistic as well. According to their view, the death of Christ and the resurrection is not sufficient to save. It only makes salvation possible. The crucial factor is the autonomous act of the human will, which allows Christ to save. I remember when I was in Armenia and I heard sermons. Christ is up in heaven. And he's weeping, begging you to allow him to save you, to come to him. He's already done his part. He died on the cross. Now he's waiting for you to do your part. That's not the gospel at all. Christ is at the right hand of God. He possesses the Spirit who goes into hearts and regenerates people, giving them the gift of faith. Men are not saved in their view through faith, which is a gift of God, that is the result of regeneration, which of course flows from the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection, his redemptive work. But men are saved because of faith. The autonomous choice is the crucial factor in salvation. Most modern churches have more in common with Cain rather than Abel. The crucial factor is an act of the human will. Now, faith is your faith. You believe. God doesn't believe for you, but the reason you have faith is because the Holy Spirit changes your heart and gives you a desire and love of Christ and causes you to believe. Second, there is the lesson of God's disapprobation of Cain's worship and Cain's unbiblical response to the Lord's rejection of his worship. Cain was full of pride and self-sufficiency in his concept of salvation and worship. And he believed that his offering was superior to Abel's. But when God gave his testimony, approving of Abel's bloody sacrifice and disapproving of his bloodless, non-commanded offering, Cain became very angry and depressed. The word translated angry, chara, is this very, very strong word. And it means to glow or blaze up with anger. Cain was filled with an unholy rage. He was angry with God for not accepting his offering, his bloodless offering of works and self-sufficiency. And he was angry with his brother Abel because God approved of his bloody offering, which showed faith in the coming seed and his sacrifice. He felt hatred towards God and hatred toward his brother, who was righteous. And this anger was coupled with an expression of sadness or depression. His countenance fell. Instead of looking up to heaven with joy, as Abel likely did, when God accepted his bloody offering and smiled upon him because of Christ, Cain looked down to the ground with dejection and a frown. Depression, sadness, dejection. He looked churlish, morose, sullen, ill-natured, full of malice and revenge, as if he was studying in his mind how he was going to vent this anger. I'll get even with that Abel. God thinks Abel's better than me. I'll get even. His great disappointment and jealousy was mingled with his unholy rage and fury. His completely unbiblical response, of course, is a prelude to homicide. Now we see in Cain, and then with this, I don't know, I haven't been keeping track of the time, we better stop. We see in Cain the manner in which the unregenerate respond to God's revelation regarding salvation and worship. When God says that men must approach him in a certain way, and that human autonomy, that is men desiring on their own how they're going to do it, displeases him. Men get angry with God instead of getting angry with self. They get angry at God. The wicked are unwilling to acknowledge their own foolishness, infidelity, and sinfulness. What do? Instead, they blame God as being partial, unfair, and unjust. They seethe with anger and hatred, and they are carried away by pride, selfishness, and self-righteousness, and self-law. This hatred and anger is directed towards God's saints as well. They strike out against them because they are unable to strike out against God. And I'll end with a few quotes here. John Owen says, Howbeit secret sense and fear hereof ariseth in the hearts of evil men, when Satan fills them with envy and malice and stirs them up into persecution. For in themselves they find nothing of that spiritual advantage and refreshment which ariseth in the true worship of God and of sincere believers. And they on the other side do openly avow such a satisfaction in the apprehension of God's acceptance of them, as that they can undergo any persecutions on the account thereof. This provokes the world. This was the rise. This is the progress of persecution. End of quote. And then here's Calvin, who captures the text in application beautifully. Quote, in the person of Cain is portrayed to us the likeness of a wicked man, who yet desires to be esteemed just and even arrogates to himself the first place among the saints. Such persons truly by external works strenuously labor to deserve well at the hands of God. But retaining a heart enwrapped in deceit, they present to him nothing but a mask, so that in their laborious and anxious religious worship there is nothing sincere, nothing but a mere pretense. When they afterwards see that they gain no advantage, they betray the venom of their minds. And they not only complain against God, but break forth in manifest fury, so that if they were able, they would gladly tear him down from his heavenly throne. Such is the innate pride of all hypocrites, that by the very appearance of obedience, they would hold God under obligation to them. Because they cannot escape from his authority, they try to soothe him with blandishments, as they would a child. In the meantime, while they count much of their fictitious trifles, they think that God does them great wrong if he does not applaud them. But when he pronounces their offerings frivolous and of no value in his sight, they first begin to murmur and then to rage. Their impiety alone hinders God from being reconciled unto them. But they wish to bargain with God on their own terms. When this is denied, they burn with furious indignation, which though conceived against God, they cast forth upon his children. Thus, when Cain was angry at God, his fury was poured out on his unoffending brother. Now, we've all seen this. We all see this today. In our day, men speak all of freedom and liberty. Well, they try to stamp out every remnant of biblical Christianity from our law, our culture, and our society. Bible-believing Christianity has been redefined by secular humanists as a religion of hatred, simply because Christians are not willing to accept human autonomy and ethics and the approbation of gross immorality. Behaviors that God detests, homosexuality, and so forth. Cross-dressing, where men pretend to be women, women pretend to be men. Instead of listening to God's word, unbelievers seek to force the church to bow to relativism and statism. They take out their anger on the church. Cain's behavior is alive and well in modern America. It is. In California, they want to force pastors not to say anything against homosexuals. Persecution is coming. And the church kind of deserves it, speaking very generally. Because the church doesn't believe in God's law anymore. And they don't believe in the kingship of Christ anymore. And if you don't believe in the kingship of Christ, and you don't believe in God's law, and you believe in pluralism, you're going to get persecuted. In churches that have followed Cain's philosophy of worship, corruptions have progressively driven biblical worship out of the church. Exclusive psalmody without musical instrumentation was the Reformed practice for well over two centuries. Now it is almost forgotten in Presbyterian churches. I'll never forget, I spoke in the 1990s. I was a guest preacher at a PCA church, and I also taught the Sunday school on the regular principle. And the pastor and elders had never heard of it. They've never heard of the regular principle. They're all, oh, that's really interesting. They'd never heard of it. This is a Presbyterian church. Most modern worship is humanistic worship. It's will worship. There's probably nothing more crucial than for Christians to base everything in worship on faith in God's word, according to the example of Abel. What did Calvin say? He said the twin pillars of the Reformation are proper approach to God and salvation, and the proper approach to God and worship. These are the pillars of the Reformation. He's talking about the Calvinist wing of the Reformation. Biblical worship, biblical salvation, biblical worship. We're missing a pillar. And the first pillar, salvation, is shaky, where you've got the federal vision. Today, Cain is unwillingly followed in worship for man, for the most part. They adhere to their own inventions. We'll stop there. And I know for many of this is reviewed, but I haven't really preached on worship in a long time, but this is really important stuff. And we've all been trained by the corruption and declension of our day to look at worship as a light thing. Oh, sexual sins, they're really bad. Get them! Corrupting the worship of God, no big deal. It's okay. You want to join Nay Park? Oh, you corrupt worship? You persecute psalm singers? You corrupt worship? You celebrate pagan papal holy days? Hey, come on in! We'll give you communion. That's wickedness. It's covenant breaking. It's a denial of our testimony as Presbyterians. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the example you've set forth in Scripture here by the hand of Moses, your servant. There's so much to learn, Lord. Teach us. We need it because we're sinners. We have hearts. We have the flesh that loves man-made worship, that loves to do what we want to do and be creative. But Lord, by the power of your Spirit, change our hearts. Give us humility. Contentment with simple gospel worship as you've given it to us. The fact that we could even come into your presence through Christ, Lord, we're so privileged. We don't deserve it, but Christ deserves. In Christ we can do it. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for your precious blood, which washes away our sins, and your perfect righteousness. We come into your presence, Lord, clothed with his righteousness, and we approach your throne solely by faith. Faith in Christ and faith in the Word of God. We thank you for that.